Yeah, we're in 1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 12. And Tony, if you could come up here, let's do this right now. I've got this online. I made this many, many years ago. I mean, like 1985. It's one of those cartoon Bibles. I'll tell you what, let's switch sides, because that's, I want to be on that side.
Okay.
You're getting the camera. There you go. Oh, yeah, look at her hide behind the chalkboard. Let's step up a little bit, seriously. Yeah. This way. No, go ahead. These are all the kings of Israel. Now, I've got this online. I'll put it on my home page, so it'll be right on the front. It's an old one of those cartoon Bibles. You've seen those before. It's a really cool little Bible for kids. I think if all of us would just read the cartoon Bible, it would be helpful. Here's just some dates from the Judges, Samson, Eli, Samuel, ending right around 103 to 1028. Then Saul, David, and Solomon. And then, of course, we got the revolt that we've just seen tonight, or that we saw last week. We'll talk about more tonight. Rehoboam, the kings of Judah are down here. Kind of shows you the length of the kingdom. Jeroboam then becomes king of the northern 10 tribes, and then following him is Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri. And now that's, they're different dynasties. There's a lot of bloodshed right here. They're killing each other. And we'll talk about that. And then Omri, the dynasty of Omri is going to be established. And it's really, you know, in the book of Kings, and going into 2 Kings, it's really a wicked dynasty because it includes Ahab and the household of Ahab. But yet, as far as politically and militarily, they really brought some, they stabilized the empire. Even Ahab's name pops up in some inscriptions from other countries. But then Omri was the one who moved the capital and established the dynasty of Omri, and his son Ahab married Jezebel, Ahaziah, and then Jehoram was the last of those kings, killed by Jehu. So again, we just got, this is going to be a line of David. All these are the sons of David as far as genealogically, except this woman right here, Athaliah. Athaliah is going to be the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she's going to marry into the line of the king of David. She's going to kill all of her grandsons. You know the story. I mean, think of that. So that she's trying to take over the household there or the dynasty there. One of them is going to be spared, Joash, and then he's going to be anointed king when he's 8 years old, and then that's the line of David gets back on track. So it was just, there was always a king there. It's just that for a few months, she was kind of sitting on the throne thinking she was taken over. Well, Jehu kills the household, wipes out the household of Omri, Ahab, the household of Ahab, and then he's got a dynasty that lasts for a while here, and then we got some revolts taking place here, and then they go Jeroboam the second. A very prosperous reign. That's during the days of Jonah. Jonah prophesied that there would be a great rise in power there. And as we continue on, there's some assassinations. And finally, the Assyrians come in and destroy the northern 10 tribes in 721. Hezekiah is on the throne down here. And of course, you know, he's going to be affected by the Assyrians by 701. That's when he digs Hezekiah's tunnel. And he's inscribed on the Assyrian inscriptions. I just forgot his name. Sennacherib includes Hezekiah on one of his inscriptions and talks about Hezekiah from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And then the Manasseh ruled some 51 years? I could probably do the math right there if I could think quickly. But he's going to, maybe 55 years. He's going to be the grandfather of Josiah. He's going to be taken to Babylonian captivity because the Babylonians are rising in power. And so the Assyrians have to deal with the Babylonians. And then his son rules for 2 years. And then his grandson, Josiah, becomes king and is a great king. And now he works with Jeremiah. He became king about the time Jeremiah begins to prophesy. And then now we've got his last four sons. Jehoiachin is his grandson, but three of his sons and his grandson, the last kings of Judah. And Jehoiachin goes into Babylonian captivity and is recorded in Babylonian inscriptions as far as he was treated like a king. He wasn't chained to a wall, but had his own quarters. And there, his in the Babylonian chronicles recorded by the kings of the courts of Babylon, record him receiving a certain proportion of grain and stuff for his families. He's going to have children. And they're going to, some of them are going to return and then rebuild Jerusalem. So the king of David returns through the line of Jehoiachin through Zerubbabel and stuff. But anyway, that's a long line of kings, kind of puts it in perspective. And Solomon has just died. His son Rehoboam is the king. Jeroboam's king, the northern 10 tribes. And what I'd like to get through tonight, we'll see, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa are going to be his sons. And then Jeroboam is going to have a son also named Abijah. And Jeroboam's son is going to die. And then Nadab. And then, of course, this begins we won't get this part of the story here tonight. Anyway, that's the line of kings. I'll put that, it's on my website right now. I'll make a link a little bit easier. And any questions? Do you find that interesting at all? I mean, and this is 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. What's that? Oh, Larry's be funny. Okay. You are funny, Larry. Oh, yeah. No, I couldn't repeat them all. That's why I got. See, I did this for myself. I put little pictures of them. You know, it helps. I'm a shop teacher, you know. Give me a picture. A map and a photograph. Do we want to lay that out somewhere? There, lay it out over there. Okay. Yeah, I think it will. If you guys can look on it if you want to. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into the text of Scripture. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be believers at this time in history. We thank you for what you've done for us and the future you've planned for us. We ask that we may continue to find hope in you, hope in your word, that as we serve you today, we don't have to try to get everything we want today and have our lives fulfilled and seek all the pleasures of this world, Father, but we can use this time to grow in Christ, to serve you, to advance your kingdom, and look forward to the day that we will be with you in your kingdom. And we do thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to start here, and I'm going to write these verses down, what I'd like to get through tonight. In Kings, we're going to start in 1 Kings. I didn't erase my board very good last time. 1 Kings chapter 12, is it verse 2? Yeah, verse 12. 12:12. I'm not sure if you can read that now. And we'd like to go up to 15:24 in 1 Kings. And at the same time, I hesitate to do this, but 2 Chronicles picks up the same account. 1 Chronicles is the life of David. But starting in chapter 11, verse 1, going up through chapter 16, verse 14, many of the same stories will be told, or the same characters will be introduced. Now, I have got this handout from last week, front and back page, I believe. It's got the images of the photographs of the temple of in Dan that Jeroboam is going to build, and a few maps that kind of carry over from last week. So let's pick up in chapter 12 of 1 Kings and read through this. What has taken place where we left off was the household of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. They've come down and asked Solomon's son, Rehoboam, can you somehow alleviate or lessen the taxation and the work that we have to put in and so we don't have such a burden on us? And he says, well, give me 3 days to think about it. And, of course, he gets counsel from two groups, the older advisors who worked with Solomon. It says, yeah, if you'll do this one thing, they'll be your servants forever. He talked to the younger men, and they says, no, you're going to be tougher than their dad. He whipped them with whips. You're going to whip them with scorpions. He gave them that attitude, you know, I'm big, I'm bad, there's nothing you can do. He didn't realize the power was with the people. And so what he ended up doing was driving them away. They says, to your own house, Israel, what do we have to do with the house of David? And exactly, they were a tribal society. They had the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah. And they'd come together as the nation of Israel, or, you know, the people of God. But when one king rises up and says, I'm in charge of all of you, it's like, listen, we've got no bondage to you. And they went away. Now, within the law of Moses, you know, and God's ideal of the 12 tribes, they do. But as far as politically, it's like, we're on our own. And so they rebelled. And that's where the Jeroboam, who had been one of the builders, one of the chief foremen of Solomon's building, he'd fled to Egypt because Solomon tried to kill him. He'd come back, and within a few days, they crowned him as king, and he goes ahead and begins establishing the northern 10 tribes. Now remember, who caused this division? God. God said, because of Solomon's sin, and didn't that sound strange? Because of Solomon's sin. I mean, Solomon's the wise man. Solomon's the man we look to. We read Proverbs every morning. But because of this man's sin, that just sounds like something's wrong, doesn't it? But anyway, there's no point to that. It's amazing. We read Proverbs, and yet we're reading the writings of a man. And I think we should read Proverbs. I use Proverbs. But we're reading the writings of a man who led to the disaster of his own family. Well, chapter 12, verse 12, here we go. Let's begin in verse 16. This is after he's told them that he's going to whip them with scorpions and all. Verse 16 of chapter 12 of 1 Kings. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered to the king, "What share do we have in David, and what part in Jesse's son?" Meaning we're our own tribes, we're our own groups. To your tents, O Israel, or to your own homes, Israel, to your own neighborhoods, to your own villages and towns. Look after your own house, O David. You're on your own. We're going to go take care of business at our place. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out, Adoniram, who was in charge of the forced labor. He's like going to collect the taxes and make sure everybody's reporting to work where they're supposed to be. Everybody's supposed to spend a certain amount of time each year working for the government. Wouldn't it be great if we all had a government job for part of the year? We had to report for our government job and then go back to our regular lives. Well, he was in charge of that forced labor. But all Israel stoned him to death. Now, he didn't go alone. Rehoboam had gone with him. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get in his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. Otherwise, Solomon's son Rehoboam would have been stoned to death too, going up and trying to bring Israel back under control. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now that's kind of interesting to have that note in there. Kind of helps you put that in a frame reference of when this was written. To this day, they've been in rebellion. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him over to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. So he's returned from Egypt, Jeroboam. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. So now we're going to put this up here, a map, very quickly, if you don't mind. It'll be a simple map. Again, you've got the Dead Sea here, Jordan, Galilee up here. Here's the border. Benjamin is right in this area here. Judah is down here, and that's the tribe. Here's Jerusalem. That's the main nation. This is Rehoboam is king down here. Jeroboam is king up here. And Rehoboam, is that right? He's going to muster troops, and he's going to go to war up here into the northern 10 tribes. So he's got his troops ready. He's going to go take back what he thinks is rightfully his. Now remember, who caused this division? God. God is punishing these people for this. So here we go. Verse 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah. Now there's going to be three prophets going to be mentioned tonight early on. Give me a pronunciation, Arlen. Shemaiah? Okay, excellent. Okay. Shemaiah. And then you're going to have a man from Judah. If you look over in chapter 13, the man from Judah is going to go up and prophesy against Jeroboam. And then you're going to have Ahijah. You've got two sons, Jeroboam's son's name's Abijah, Rehoboam's son's name's Abijah. And then there's going to be a third prophet mentioned tonight named Ahijah. So you've got Shemaiah right here, the man from Judah, the mystery man. We just know he's from Judah. And then you're going to have Ahijah. Now, we already know Ahijah because he's from Shiloh. He's the one who came down and met Jeroboam, while Solomon was still alive, tore his garment in 12 pieces and gave them to Jeroboam. So we know of Ahijah already. But anyway, this man right here, chapter 12, verse 22, "But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin." Now, see, Benjamin's drifting over here. They said they all went up here, but Benjamin's going to kind of stay with Judah. "And the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, quote, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." The prophet stepped up and said, let me give you a word from God. God says, go home. I'm the one causing this division. I'm the one causing this chaos. You go home and let things be. Because what's the point? If you go up here, you're fighting against God. I'll end up fighting against you yourself. So there it is. Then it says right there. So they obeyed. Amazingly, they obeyed. They'd learned to listen to the voices of the prophets. David followed the prophets. It's not completely hopeless. Rehoboam honored the prophet's word. Notice, many times as we continue reading through Kings and Chronicles, prophets like this are going to be killed. You know, you bring the word of God and it's not politically what, you know, astute, what they want to hear, they'll kill you. These guys, the nation responds, Rehoboam responds. Verse 25, then Jeroboam, the northern king, he fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. And so in Shechem, right, let's say just listen close right here, Shechem right here, he's going to build up Shechem, make that his fortification, that's his capital, until Omri, from the household of Omri, is going to move it to Tirzah. He's going to make a move, and then eventually it's going to go from there, it's going to go to Samaria, from Tirzah to Samaria. The capital's going to end up in Samaria. Now, also it says he fortified Peniel, is over here. That's where Jacob fought with the angel many years ago in the book of Genesis. And that's where David fled to over in this area. That's where Ishbosheth was at. It's a rocky area over here on the Jabbok River. It's over here on the east side. So that's his way of protecting the entrance to the nation from the east, the entrance from the nation from the south. He fortifies those places. Verse 26 of chapter 12. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. He realizes how unstable he is. Because the prophecies have always gone with David. David was a great king. Solomon's got the glorious temple. They've still got all the gold. And he's got this moment in history. He realizes, I'm on a tipping point. If I let this go for very long, the nation eventually is going to wake up and realize I've stolen them and I'm a nobody. And they're going to go back to Jerusalem, especially when it comes time for the feast. This is their religious. It was a central location, was Jerusalem. So he's got to do something. Here's where he goes. He says, they'll revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So he said, I've got to sever this nation. What he's saying right there, I've got to sever them from their relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, if they go back to worship the Lord, God, in Rehoboam's territory, they're going to associate the Lord, Jerusalem, the temple worship, with the kingdom of David, Rehoboam, and it's not going to be but a matter of time before they're back here giving him their allegiance. So I've got to do something. And when they realize that, they'll kill me and throw me off the throne. So after seeking advice, this is a big deal, he got his council together. After seeking advice, the king did this right here. He made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. In other words, I'm thinking of your good. It's too much for you to go up here into this territory, plus it's probably dangerous, and for your own benefit, I'm going to do something for you. Now, actually, he's doing it for himself to mislead the people so they don't rebel against him, but of course, it sells off better if he's caring about the people. Always look out for people who begin everything. Now, this is the truth. You decide what you are. This is my warning. Always look out for people who begin everything they do with, I think this is what's best for the people. Really? That's exactly the way Judas talked. You know that? The only person that was really concerned about the poor in Jesus' ministry was who? They were giving, they were healing, they were doing, but there's always one who used it for his advantage. Well, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. Now, who are you going to follow, Judas or Jesus? The one who Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. That was for me. And Judas is saying, we should have sold that and gave it to the poor. It's like, oh, we would all follow Judas. Judas, he's the one that cares about the poor people. So anyway, be careful of the one who says, this is about the people. This is all about the people. We love the people. Yeah, the minute someone stands up and tells the people, we love you, is about the time you should start packing your bags and going out the door because they're about ready to ask you for, well, you figure it out. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And again, you can see the images right here of the pictures. The steps going up to the shrine of Dan, the one that's up here, nothing remains of the one in Bethel. I mean, there's evidence of something being there, but it's been destroyed. It's been built over. It's gone. But Dan is clearly visible. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and the thing became a sin. Now, this is huge. And the thing became a sin. The people went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines and high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. So he's what he is doing, and we've talked about this before in bypassing it. He's established a new religion. These are your gods. He's rewritten history. They brought you out of Egypt. He's recreating a priesthood. Anybody can become a priest. He himself is going to offer sacrifices at the altars. It's one of those things that if you filled out the governmental form, you could become a priest over in this area, this nation up here. And God was not planning on him doing this. Remember, God told him, I will give you a dynasty that will be lasting forever if you will follow me. He goes up there no more than he gets in power, then begins to twist things around and rewrite history, rewrite religion. And this is going to be known throughout the writings now. It's going to be known as the sin of Jeroboam. Even up until 721, it says the people, like when Jehu becomes king, he's going to kill the household of Ahab, all of Omri's dynasty. He's going to kill all the prophets of Baal. He's going to try to bring the people back. But when it gets done with his forced revival, it then says in the text of Scripture, but he did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. The nation of Israel could never repent, even as they're going off into captivity or dispersion, and their nation is being destroyed by the Assyrians. The commentator says in the Scriptures, but they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. This thing becomes a sin. What is the sin of Jeroboam? The golden calf at Dan and Bethel? I mean, that's part of it. But and I've kind of talked about it and thought about it and wrote about it as I try to wrap my mind. What is that sin of Jeroboam? It seems like it was something clearly in their mind. It was this sin. It included simply apostasy from the Lord, but it was something that was ingrained in their culture in the sense that even when Jehu says, okay, we're going to set things right, we're going to follow God, we're going to kill the false prophets, we're going to get rid of the wicked family that's ruling us, and we're going to do it the right way. Okay, very good. And at the end of the day, but he didn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. It's kind of like one of the things I say in Hope for America's Last Generation, the book there, is because they didn't even know what it was. It was in their culture. They'd been their schools had it, their families had it, their religion had it, their culture had it. They didn't even know it was a sin. And they could repent, we're going to follow God. He got this nice effort, but you're still in error. And I guess for myself, that's why I lean so heavily on the text of Scripture, because if I'm in error, or if our culture is in error, if our churches are in error, if we will come, this is the closest thing I can find to heaven's door, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, if we could walk in and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? Well, we can say, well, this is what I feel the Lord's telling me. You can say, well, this is the way our church has always done it. We've taken some polls. We think this is what should be done. Whatever. It's like, yeah, there's room for error in all of this. This is as close as you're going to come. And that's why I think this is so important. It's like, if we're going to repent of the sin of Jeroboam, whatever that is in our culture, in our own lives, it's going to come by understanding this face to face and dealing with this. I don't know how else you're going to get it. Well, you say, well, the Spirit lives in me. Right. And it's like, do you know the voice of the Spirit? It's like, and how do you judge the voice of the Spirit? You understand? I mean, for me, it's a slippery slope. It's like, well, I'm having these impressions. Well, sometimes I have impressions too, but it's like I'm pretty sure that's not what God wants me to do, if you know what I'm saying. So it's like, if we're going to repent of the sin of Jeroboam, I think they got themselves so deep into this false culture, this false philosophy, a false religion, that when they made corrections, they really didn't make a correction. They just turned around and faced a different direction in the same problem they had, potentially. But nonetheless, here it begins. It begins right here, and you're going to read about this all the way through till the end. The sin of Jeroboam. They did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. I'm not telling you I've got an answer. I'm just telling you the sin of Jeroboam is a big deal because it's going to send this nation into destruction. And even as when they tried to repent, they'd say they did this, they did this, they did this, but they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Why? I say they didn't know what it was. You can't repent of a sin if you can't identify it. Verse 31, Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah. He's recreating Judaism. And offered sacrifices on the altar. And he's going to do the sacrifice himself. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. So he's offering sacrifice to the calves. He's a priest. He's the king and the priest. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing. You notice it throws that in the two. 15th day of the 8th month. What's it? Why is that special? He chose it. He's rewriting history. He's making up his own religion. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he chose the date, he built the altar, he declared the God, and he offered the sacrifices because he was the priest. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Verse chapter 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God who is not named came from Judah to Bethel. So coming out of Judah somewhere, a man of God comes up. He's watching this develop, and God tells him, go up there and say something. And this is now going to be, in this state of chaos, God is going to bring them a sign, something devastating, something for them to go, whoa, maybe we need to reevaluate this. Something to stop the people in their tracks and then have to say, wait, is this right? Is this what we should be doing? He sent a man of God. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering in Bethel, the man of God who was in the audience, I would not encourage you to do this unless you know you are supposed to do this. The guy ends up dead by the end of the chapter, so just keep that in mind when you start hollering out in the crowd while the presidents or the governors or the leaders are making some kind of sacrifices. Are you ready for this? It's like, okay, he cried out against the altar of the word by the word of the Lord. So he's crying out against a religious object by the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord is coming against a religious institution. He says, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, quote, a son named Josiah, and you're going to want to remember this 300 and some years later, it's going to take place. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priest of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burnt on you. Now, if you go ahead and read through history, he's going to dig up the graves of these priests of Israel that have had these honorable burials. He's going to dig them up when he becomes king in Judah in 300 years and burn what remains of their bones on the very altars they're using here in Samaria. On you he'll sacrifice the priest. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. Now, that's the prophecy. Now is going to be the sign of confirmation. Anybody can, you know, run off at the mouth, but not everybody can just run off on the mouth at a prophecy and say, and thus watch this. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's now, and that's what even God warns. I mean, that's impressive. Prophesying in front of a crowd, that's pretty cool. But then end your prophecy, and this is the sign, and point at something. Whoa, that's impressive. But even in the book of Deuteronomy, God warns the people, if a false prophet comes and says such and so, that's not according to my word, and then gives you a sign, don't even follow that. Check it. If it's against me and wanting you to go somewhere else, they're a false prophet. I sent them why? To test you. God says, I will send them to test you. So you've got prophecy, on one sense. You've got prophecy followed by a sign, pretty impressive. But then God even ups that and says, are they pointing to me? Is it leading towards me? If it's not, I don't care what kind of sign it is. I don't care what the prophecy is. Don't go. The reason it's happening is I'm testing you. And this guy's under a test himself, this prophet we're going to read about here in a moment. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he spent a lot of time on it, a lot of money. It was a sacred object for the altar for the golden calf. It's a big deal. His whole political expedition is based on this altar and the golden calf. He stretched out his hand from the altar and says, seize him! But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. It just froze in place and shriveled up. Now, if you want to go medical and try to figure out why that happened, there may be some natural cause of it, but it's going to be credited to God. Just froze his hand there. So he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. So as soon as he shouts something about the altar splitting apart, Jeroboam says, seize him, his hand freezes, shrivels up, the altar splits, the ashes pour out. I mean, this guy's at the top of his ministry right here. Just hope he got it on videotape. Then the king said to the man of God, oh, now watch, now this is amazing right here. Now watch Jeroboam. Intercede with the Lord your God. Now there's the word Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, D. Intercede with Yahweh for your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. I just want my hand back. Isn't that kind of funny? I mean, it's like he's screwing up the entire nation, destroying people's lives. But my hand! I'll come back if you give me my hand back. So the man of the Lord, God, interceded with the Lord, prayed for, you know, to the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. There you've got, again, the act of grace, the act of mercy. It's like, are you, okay, are you going to, you just called out of me, are you going to come back? Here it's restored. Grace was offered. Then, to watch this, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. Now, this is an appropriate response to a prophet. It's not a bribery. It's him accepting the prophet and the ideal of a gift. Even Samuel received gifts. I mean, that was a sign. You'd pay the prophet. We're going to see later on that if you went and visit a prophet, you'd bring some bread along. You'd bring a jar of honey along. You'd bring something because that was their service. They were seers. That was their profession. And again, they didn't fly around in, you know, jets and have, you know, huge ministries and cathedrals and things. But you did that. They made a living ministering for the Lord, and you'd honor that by providing some kind of food substance for them of some. And so, this was very normal, very right. Come home with me and have something to eat, and I'll give you a gift. But watch verse 8. But the man of God, we still don't know his name. We never will. The man of God answered the king, eat if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of God. The same word of God that came against the altar came against me and told me, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. You have to come back a different way and don't eat anything while you're there. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. He goes home a different direction. So no, he just shows up like Elijah, does his job, and bolts out. He's gone. And God says, don't even stop to eat anything. You're bringing a message of judgment. You're not bringing fellowship. Now, there was a certain old prophet, another old prophet, living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. Now, when it says an old prophet, let's go ahead and assume that he's some kind of a prophet of the Lord, maybe in apostasy. But then also he's got sons who probably pick up the family practice of ministry. And they probably now, because of the big revival of the golden calves, they seem to have been aware of what's going on, maybe even present, and they watched it. So again, the apostasy is set in. So the old prophet, his sons come back and say, you should have saw the demonstration, Dad, nothing like we've ever seen. This is the kind of stuff that we try to do. We dream of the day that we can say do something like this. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, which way did he go? Now this is an old man going to go after this other prophet from Judah. And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked. Again, he's on his way, probably stopped to take a break because they're walking. And he's taking a break, apparently. He says, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. Now watch the test. You do what you want with the story. This is just the information. The man of God says, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. So far, so good. I mean, he stood against the king. This king, Jeroboam, was powerful. Now an old prophet shows up. He says, no, I'm going to obey the word of God. God has given me his word. I'm going to obey it. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. It says water there, so it appears maybe he's almost gone across the border back into Judah because it's not that far. The old prophet answered, well, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But it says here, but he was lying to him. So now you've got the word of the Lord being one up by an older prophet having a vision from an angel. Oh, now what do you do? Well, go back to Deuteronomy. If you know what God has told you, you know what the text says, and this prophet knows what the word of God had told him, been confirmed by a sign, and now God changes his mind and one-ups it with an angel visitation. It's kind of like, I don't know. I mean, it appears he should have said, yeah, I'm gonna pass on that angelic visitation story. But he doesn't. I'm not sure what I would have done. I'm just saying, and I don't know what I would do if I didn't know the story was complete. You know, you don't know what's coming next. You'd be like, well, maybe if it's an angel, maybe go check it out, or I don't know. Maybe God did change his mind. Well, here's how the story ends. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. So again, here it is. It is a prophetic message from the Lord. He's not making this up. It was his own decision to go down and test him and bring him back. But now while they're eating, the Spirit of God rise up in this prophet who has apparently prophesied for the Lord before. he says, he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. The same prophet who cried out against the altar in Jeroboam now is sitting at lunch with the old prophet, is being cried out against by the old prophet. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. That was the judgment right there. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him, and he went on his way. A lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, which is strange. And they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he says, that is the man of the God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, saddle me the donkey. And they did so. So he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city and to mourn for him and bury him. Then he had laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, oh, my brother. Meaning that was their professional mourning. Oh, my brother, you know. It's not like they're really weeping. It's just that was how you did culture. You didn't go to a funeral without crying or weeping or wailing or something. You know, we bring potato salad, you know. It's the same thing. It's just different. After burying him, and he said to his sons, when I die, the old prophet now says, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Why? For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines in the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. In other words, there is a day coming where all these will be burned by this son of David named Josiah, and their bones will be burned, the false prophet's bones will be burned. He says, so this man was prophesying and speaking the truth. I want to honor him. But somehow he failed the test. He failed to obey the word of God in his own life. And is that scary or what? I mean, there's some seriousness in that whole message. He spoke the word of God accurately. He did the mission that God called him to. But he himself didn't follow the word of the Lord for his personal life, where he's going to eat, where he's supposed to travel. And it's like, sorry, you didn't pass the test. Your word's going to come true. But you're unknown, and you're going to be buried here away from your fathers. Even after this, again, this demonstration, this is a pretty powerful demonstration. And the author here intended that it should have been enough to shock Jeroboam and shock the people. But even after this, Jeroboam did not change his ways. He got his hand back, started working out a couple times a week, got his health back in order, started eating right, and he started looking better than ever before, and went back to worshiping the golden calves. Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once again appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high place. Now here's a verse right here, verse 34. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. So when it says this was the sin, are we talking about the priest being just, you know, randomly taken? Was it the whole chapter? But nonetheless, there it is. This was the sin. This event is going to lay the foundation for all of the other evil that's going to take place, including Jezebel and Ahab. Okay. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. Now, we're still talking about the northern king, Jeroboam. He's got a little son named Abijah. And as we said, Rehoboam's got a son named Abijah also. Rehoboam's son is going to become king of Judah. Now up here, Abijah, Jeroboam, he's a young boy and he's sick. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Now, who's at Shiloh? Ahijah, the prophet who tore his robe in Solomon's day and gave the pieces to Jeroboam, says, you'll be the king. And God says, he'll remain with you as long as you walk in his ways. Well, now, why has Jeroboam got his wife disguised? Well, I'm not really walking the Lord's ways, but I want to hear from the Lord's word. Whenever, notice, he still has, you've got to believe that Jeroboam is not stupid. That Jeroboam isn't ignorant of the truth. Jeroboam appears to know the truth. He knows where to go when his hand is withered. He knows where to go when he wants a direct answer from the Lord about his son who's dying. But as far as politically, He also knows how to manipulate the people. He's your typical, how would you say it, player. You know, he knows what God wants and wants God's support, but doesn't have enough boldness to turn and face the people and be rejected. He sees the power with the people. So what he's going to do right here is he's serving the people, getting their power. But when it comes time for his own needs, he's going to go to the Lord. So he sends his wife disguised to meet Ahijah down in Shiloh. Going down here into Shiloh. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Here it is. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. He knows. He'll tell you the truth. But he knows. He's not. I don't think that's an evil thing right there. That's part of their culture. He's not trying to bribe an answer. He's trying to find the truth, but to pay him for his services of bringing him the truth, a spiritual message, here's the donations. So that's, you know, do what you want with that, but you see Samuel the same way. It's part of their culture. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. That's kind of neat. That's where the tabernacle used to be. So there's still some people hanging out there. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. Same thing's going to happen with Elijah. But the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you are to give him such and such an answer. When she arrives, she'll pretend to be someone else. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? It's like, oh, pretty powerful from a blind guy. I have been sent to you with bad news, he goes on. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David. In other words, God was punishing. Notice how he does this, two things. He was punishing Solomon's house by ripping these people from them, the 10 tribes, but he was trying to bless these people by giving them another start. You can see God doing that in history. Nations rise, nations fall. Dynasties rise and fall. But when God destroys this and raises this up, what he's trying to do is save this people with new leadership that maybe they'll teach the truth. And here Jeroboam was that leader that was supposed to preserve the truth up here instead of following Solomon's bad example. But instead, Jeroboam couldn't take his eyes off the power. He couldn't walk away from the political advantages he could have and was so afraid that they're going to go back. Why would he be afraid of people going down to Jerusalem when God says, I'm going to give this to you? Is God going to change his mind? It's like, God, this is it. Let the people go to Jerusalem. Let the people worship God. You're in place because God put you in place. It's like, yeah, but I don't know if I can handle this. No, you can't, especially if you're going to start manipulating God and he's going to end up losing. Well, here it is. He said, I put you in this place to lead my people. He was hoping he'd be like David. Verse 9, you have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourselves other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. You've thrown me back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. And as soon as he's done, assassinations are going to begin and his household is going to be gone. Well, I mean, it's a vapor in history. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is gone. That's going to come up in Omri's day. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. Kind of a harsh word, of course. Verse 12, as for you, the reason you came, as for you, you want to know about your son, as for you, to the wife, go back home. Now look at this, the irony of this. Go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. I'm putting his death on your shoulders. You go home and you enter the town, he dies. Have a nice day. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried because he is the only one of the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. He's a little boy. He says, we'll bury him. Everybody else from Jeroboam and the rest of his house will not be buried. The Lord will raise up for him a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is going to take place. There will be an assassination. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river. That's the Euphrates. They're going to be, that's the Israeli dispersion, where they're going to be dispersed and never come back. They'll be replaced by the Samaritans. Because they provoked the Lord to anger. That's in 721 B.C. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. That's the capital. We got the altars in Shechem, but Tirzah is where the capital's at. It's going to be burnt and moved to Samaria by Omri. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, now he said the city, now it says the house. She steps over the threshold, the doorway into her house. The weeping began. The boy had died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the prophet had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years. Jeroboam's going to be king for 22 years. And he rested with his fathers, and Nadab his son succeeded him as king. Now again, that can't end well. Nadab is his son. He's got this gloomy cloud of prophecy hanging over him. That can't end well. Okay, that is Jeroboam. Now let's go on with chapter 14, verse 21. Now back to Judah, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king. So he's a fairly old individual. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city of the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which he put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Interesting. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now remember, they have been set up. They were so bad that God pulled them away from Judah, the northern tribes, so that they could have a new start under Jeroboam. And he messed that up. So we come back to Judah. Do not think, well, these are the people of God. These are the people of God that have been misled by Solomon, the foreign wives, all the high places that Solomon brought in at the end of his life, that God judged it and pulled the people away from it. That's how messed up it is. It's like a bad school you pull your kids out of only to find a worse school. I mean, so you look back, well, this school's better. It's like they're both bad schools. I'm not talking about any particular school. I'm just giving you an example. Meaning, do not think, well, these are the people of God, the household of David. Yeah, the household of David is here. This is the city God has chosen, but the people are corrupt. And here's Rehoboam, Solomon's son, whose mother is an Ammonite. Where did Solomon get an Ammonite wife from? Do you really need to ask that question? He's got 1,000 of them from other countries. That's why they're in this condition. It's not her fault, but she brought over with her, like everybody else. You've got 1,000 different infiltrations of different philosophies, of different religions, different culture styles, ideologies, priorities, and none of them are going to stack up against what God has instituted because these people are, you know, they're influential. So, verse 22, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up the jealous anger more than their fathers, God's jealous anger more than their fathers had. They also set up for themselves high places. I mean, these are special high places are a place where they worship. They're supposed to be worshiping in the temple. They're their own local private Bible studies, if you would. That's why it's easy. If you're going to have a Bible study, it's very easy to just stick with the text. Just stick with the text. You don't get too far off. Start having a Bible study and put the Bible down and start talking about, it's like, whoa. I mean, now you're bordering on what I would say a high place. It's like, well, we're just kind of giving up our own ideas. It's kind of like, oh my gosh, that's dangerous stuff. Well, I know this is what this says. What do you think? What do you think? You understand what I'm saying? If you're going to start a church, if you're going to have a Bible study, you better stick to the closest thing we've got to the temple. I mean, there's no holy place, but there is a holy text. And if you're going to call it a Bible study, and if you're going to call it a church, you better bring the holy text. Because your church isn't holy, your Bible study isn't holy, unless this is there. Well, we're the people of God. Yeah, and look out, you're going to the high place. These are the people of God going to the high place. You understand what I'm saying? I just kind of scary stuff. Uh-oh. Yes, ma'am. The temple's still up and functioning, yeah. But yeah, the temple is still, there are extra places, right. Yeah, exactly. The priesthood is still functioning, and they're still worshiping here, but they're setting up alternative locations. Solomon, the Kidron Valley is full of, you can be worshiping here, look across the Kidron Valley and see the temple sacrifices, and then smoke of other gods going up over on the other side. Chemosh, Molech, that's what they said. So this is what they're doing here. And they're continuing with the practice. Yes, this is not hopeless. Yeah, it's not hopeless. It's gonna get there a couple of times. I mean, you're gonna see Isaiah's not real happy, you know, Jeremiah's not real happy. Jeremiah's not allowed to go to the temple. So Manasseh's gonna set up an Asherah pole in the temple. So eventually the temple in Jerusalem is all those high places are gonna eventually take over the temple. And the priest, reading Ezekiel, the priest, you got a great description. If we go to Ezekiel, several places, Ezekiel describes the priest of standing and facing the east, worshiping the sun. I mean, they're in the priesthood, in the temple, practicing pagan worship because they don't know. I mean, they don't know any better. And that's where God is going to get in chapter 10, 11 of Ezekiel. God says, I'm out of here. And God, the glory leaves the temple. And they're still functioning. And the priests are still functioning, doing their rituals, but it's all been paganized because of Manasseh and others. So, no, I would say the temple is still got some hope because there's going to be some high days. Well, Josiah cleans the temple. He comes in, cleans the temple, and what do they find? You know the story. They find the law of the covenant, the text. They find the book of Deuteronomy, apparently. And they read it to the king, and the king goes, where'd you get this? This is the king of Judah, and he's hearing the law for the first time. It's like, oh, we're in so much trouble. If this is what I think it is, and this is the covenant we've got with Yahweh, I've never heard this in Sunday school. You know what I'm saying? He's been going to all the high places. He's a religious leader. He knows all the prophets. And then, well, we found the text. And he hears the text, like, oh, man. Does anybody else know about this? So then Huldah goes out to Huldah and says, Huldah, what, that is the prophetess. What about this? She goes, well, he says, because you repented, you won't see the disaster. But yeah, this covenant will be fulfilled and Jerusalem will be burned. It's like, oh, I mean, yeah. So it's going to drift away so far that there's going to be nothing left in the temple that can remind people of God. Everything's going to have become paganized until they find buried in the back somewhere the law of the Deuteronomy law. And the king is going to hear it for the first time when he's 40 years old. It's like, what was this? Was it 40 years old? I said 40 years old. I may be wrong on that number. But anyway, here we go. Okay, I'm running through Jeremiah. Let's get back to this book here. Okay. Anyway, they're setting up high place. Verse 22, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord by the sins they committed. They stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. High hills and spreading trees. And this is they're getting into fertility cults. When you start talking about trees, you're talking about, watch, here it is. There were even male shrine prostitutes. Now, do I need to explain this? They would have the fertility gods, Baal and Asherah. They needed rain in the land. Now, stay with me, okay? I mean, I don't want to go into great detail on this. But when humans engage in sexual activities, they become productive and fertile and they produce children. They're productive. Well, when the gods send rain, the land is productive. And one of the basic ideas behind the fertility cults was, if we demonstrate to the gods fertility, we demonstrate to them sexual practices, they'll look and go, I get it now, and they'll send rain. They'll want to be productive. We'll stimulate them to be productive in the land. It preached well. The more sexually active you are, the more productive the gods will be. And so this is right here. And here they have right here. And there were even male shrine prostitutes. Now, you know what a prostitute is. You know what a male is. And a shrine is a temple or a high place or a place of worship. So you're at a place of worship with a male who's serving as a prostitute for others who are worshiping the god of fertility so that we can bring rain on the land. This is this is Solomon's son. This is David's grandson who's promoting this. You get what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, is it really that? It's like, The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations. That means the pagans. All the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now, I could flip back for you to the Leviticus, to the chapter where God tells them before they go into land, this is how you have sex. This is how you don't have sex. You don't do it like this. You don't do it like this. You don't do these things. These are details. You don't have sex with this person. You don't have sex with that person. It's like, why is he? It says, why? Why are you so morbid? Why is it so profane in the text of Scripture? Because in the land you're going, that's what they're doing. I'm destroying these people because they're completely corrupted. So when you see that, or you see signs of that, or little pictures or inscriptions, don't follow that. That's why they're being destroyed. So here they are. They're now doing exactly what the people that were driven out of land by the Israelites, by Joshua, they're doing it now themselves. And now we've talked about this before. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. Shishak is the first Pharaoh now, right here, is the first mention of Pharaoh by name. He comes in, and he comes from Libya, comes over, and he wasn't Egyptian. They came over, and they took over Egypt, and they became very powerful. The king before him was weak. The dynasty was failing. He's now going to take control. He attacked Jerusalem, and this is recorded on some monuments in Egypt, this invasion. And others are mentioned there. At other places, he went up to different places and plundered them. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, he took everything. All of Solomon's gold is gone. He took everything, even including the gold shields Solomon had made. Wow. I mean, how do you recover politically from all the gold being gone and the gold shields everyone's so proud of? The forest of Lebanon is stripped of its gold, Solomon's palace. Well, here's what he does. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them. It's like, at least they're still shiny, right? And assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. And they'd bring them out and they'd make sure everybody saw them. They used to hang on the wall. Now we got them out front. Everybody's holding them. So you see, we still got some gold bronze shields. Looks a lot like gold if you look at it, right? I mean, he's trying to save his reputation. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore their shields. And afterwards, they returned them to the guard room. So whenever they came out, they'd escort him with these bronze shields. And again, remember, gold speaks of the presence of God. Bronze speaks of what? Judgment. I mean, it's bronze. Jesus' feet when he returns are bronze feet of judgment. The altar was bronze. Everything in the outer court was bronze because it's judgment. So, I mean, if they know it or not, they're escorting the king into the temple surrounded by bronze, which is a sign of judgment. Okay. And they returned to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, and are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the north and the south. And Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. If you didn't get it the first time, we're telling you again. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, again, there is going to be confusion between Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, who died, Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, who rules, and Ahijah, the prophet from Shiloh. Now, Abijah. Oh, okay. You know, this is always so disappointing because I don't know what I think I'm going to do. Go to a time warp or something. Now we go to Abijah. Let's read Abijah. Read down to verse 8, and I'm going to quit. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, he's still ruling and reigning up here. Rehoboam has died. Abijah became king of Judah. That's Rehoboam's son. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Not anything we know. But she was an idol worshiper. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as his heart of David his forefather had been. Now this would be David's great-grandson. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. That's a huge statement. This nation is in apostasy. And God is sparing them because of what? David. I mean, you look around and you say, why is this happening? Why is the world like this? Good or bad? Why is the world like this? Well, right now, this nation is still on the map because David did a good job. I've got to keep a light burning. Plus, you've got the Messiah coming and all this. But as far as these people themselves, because of Solomon's sin, it was stripped from him. But notice, Solomon, because of David, Solomon didn't suffer the defeat. He waited until his son, God waited until Solomon's son Rehoboam was there. Rehoboam dies, and now it's completely in chaos, but God's okay. I'll wait because of David. You wonder, seriously, where we are at as a culture, how much of it is God saying, okay, but there was so much good for a certain amount of time, or there are good people still doing good things. It's like God saying, I know there's a problem, but look right here. Look at this. Look at these people. Or look in the past. Look at what these people have done. And the vice versa. You know, things are being destroyed because of why? Well, because of the past. I mean, there's a lot. I mean, I don't have all the answers. I'm not even trying to have the answers. I'm just saying this nation is ready for destruction, and God is not destroying it because of Abijah's great-grandfather. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Always a blemish on the record. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Understand, there must have been a large volume of collected writings in the palace. I mean, it's not like this is all they wrote. This is all that was put into Scripture. There must have been a large collection. Everything was documented. There were scribes writing stuff down. As they say, other things, you could go to the library and check it out. Of course, that's been destroyed. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, right here, I'd like to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, but we're going to stop right there and pick this up next week. I hope you find that interesting. It's just a lot of detail, a lot to think about. It's good to know these things when you begin to start defining God. You know what I'm saying? We start to say, well, this is what God's like. Have you read the text? You know, well, this is what I think. This is the God I believe in. I think even myself, when I talk about, well, this is what my God is like, it's like, are you sure? Because this is your God. This is how he's... Well, that was the Old Testament. Right. We are in the church age, but there are still nations in our world today. I mean, the nations... It's easy for me to divide nations and church. Church is God's people who are bringing a testimony to the nations. The nations haven't necessarily changed. They are living in the church age where the church is doing the ministering to them, but the nations are still, in the same sense, nations in God's kingdom. Or God's world, the church is to be ministering to him. So we're talking, I look at this, I see two things. I see nations, and then I see church, you know, the body of Christ. And you see nations, are how are they doing? Are they responding to God? Then you look at the church, who is supposed to be bringing the light to the nations. Is the church responding to God? The tension there, are we more like into a high place over here? Or are we actually into the temple following the rituals that God would have us strive? We're not Israel. But there are some things that God has assigned and ascribed for his body, the church, at this time in history, that we're to be following as we minister to the nations. So I see this tension between God and nations, God and church ministering to the nations. And sometimes when you see the nations drifting, the only place I can turn is back to the church saying, what are you doing? Are these priests at this time right here in the temple condemning the pagan worship? Are they saying, listen, this is God? And a lot of times it's going to default to the priests. It's going to default because they're professionals. I mean, they got to roll with society. It defaults to the prophet living out in the wilderness somewhere who's got to step up and say, hey, and then he makes his message and he gets killed. And it's like, well, at least we got it on record. And that just brings up the judgment more, because eventually, when Judah falls, why is Judah going to fall? These guys fall because of the sin of Jeroboam. Judah falls because of what? The blood of the prophet. It's like I kept sending you prophets. He doesn't say priests, because the prophets came to the priests. He says that because you kept shedding the blood, the prophets came with a message and you killed them. All right, then you're done. So keep that all in mind. We'll pick this up next week. We got a question? Okay, good. Always safe to end without a question. Check out my calendar or my little chart over here on the floor. All right, thank you for being here. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for what you presented here in the Scripture. We do ask that we'd walk in your ways, that we'd learn your ways, and we'd do the things you've called us to. We thank you for the Spirit that abides with us. We thank you for having an opportunity to be part of your church at this time in history. We do ask that we'd bring light to each other, that we'd encourage and strengthen each other, but Father, we'd also be a light to the nations, that we may bring them out of the world of paganism and into the truth of the Word of God. And we do again thank you for the Word of God and ask that our hearts may be receptive to what you are teaching through your Word and be attentive to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.